some of the things that are in this chapter of 2 Peter. Did you, Randy? Yes. Chapter 2 ends with a true proverb, and you can actually find this in the proverb. He is talking about these people who have known the way of righteousness. Now, the question comes up, and it's already probably popped up in your head. Did they know it unto salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Or did they just know about it? And I really don't have a whole bunch of pat answers for a lot of the questions that you have in your head and in your heart. But there is such a thing as people who backslide. I could name you five or six people that used to sit in Sunday school, and you see them out in the traffic, and they won't speak to you. They'll walk to the other side of the street to keep them looking at you because they're not walking with the Lord. But they've been here regularly. You can call people that have been in church. I mean, you're calling because you love them. You want to see if you can help them. And they will tell you lie upon lie upon lie about what the problem really is. So we know that once you get in, you're just not automatically in to stay, because we press on with Paul. Christian growth is a process. It does not come automatically. And once you decide that you're really going to live for the Lord, then all manner of opposition will come up against you. Some of it will be family, some of it will be friends, some of it will be government. I couldn't say amused, more put out, I guess, but the other night down at the women's prison, the lady that drives said, you all want to walk, or do you want me to come and get you? And I didn't know what she was talking about, because we had gotten out, you know, with the stuff we had to take in, and I didn't pay any attention to where she went. But they have decided that she can no longer park there near the building. And there's at least 20 parking places there, and not a critter in any of them. At Monday night at 6 o'clock. Nobody's parking in those parking places. But we can't park there. You see, I see that as just a subtle effort of the enemy to hinder the Word of God from getting to those women. And it's all kind, you know, and the first thing you'd want to do, you say, well, to heck with it. You know, if we have to walk a quarter of a mile, we don't need to do it. But that's exactly what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to give up, give in, bow out. Now, these false teachers that Peter is talking about had done a lot of damage, and they still do a lot of damage. False doctrines still do much damage. You all believe that? There's so much we see in here that really is not good biblical doctrine Christianity. They'll talk about Jesus, but there's always something that does not ring right with Scripture if they're not really preaching and teaching the truth. It'll always be get out of line somewhere. And you have to be very well trained in the Scripture in order to follow after the Lord in simplicity and truth. You know, Paul said, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, that you will be deceived or beguiled from the simplicity that is in the gospel. And Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And what he meant, I'm the way, you won't get lost, I'm the truth, you won't be deceived, and I'm the life, and you won't die. Well, I could shout over that. I mean, that is the essence of Christianity. You follow Jesus and you won't get lost. If you follow Jesus in this word, then you will not get into error of doctrine. I mean, it really is a very simple thing, isn't it? But it's against the flesh. I heard a preacher, how many of you remember, some of the old timers, you remember a preacher by the name of Carl Alcorn, anybody? I'll tell you what, I was going through my junk the other day and I found a tape of his. And I mean, it is good. It is good. He talked along these same lines. His message was an afterward, and it's over 20 years old. And I thought, you know, it's just as new as what you'd hear this morning on the television. Just wonderfully new, wonderful, wonderful truths. But you're going to always have to come up against something and sift out that which is applicable and leave that which is not applicable. And our responsibility, see, is knowledge. That's right. It's knowledge. And we'll come to that at the end of this chapter. But these guys that had known the way of righteousness are compared here to a dog that returns to its own vomit and a hog that's cleaned up but goes back and wallows in the mud again. That's pretty nasty, isn't it? And Proverbs 26:11, I believe, actually quotes that. Thank you, Mike. We'll get these at the end of the time. Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that runs to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. That's heavy. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his foolishness, who does the same foolish things over and over and over again. Now, looking at chapter 3, let me remind you that there are three parts to this brief letter. And this is one of the things, one of the letters in the Bible that we could never study too much because it has so much good instruction in it for us. The first chapter is how to live the validity of the gospel of Christ, the character of the Christian, and the sure word of prophecy. It is sure, and this is the way you'd better live. The second verse warns about these false teachers, and the third chapter, not the verse, chapter, the third chapter talks about the coming of the Lord in judgment. Some of the things in this chapter you will hear, you have heard, you might even have said, but the things that are in this chapter are absolutely crucial for the church to believe, to receive, to understand, and to walk in the promise, threat, surety that these things will be. He's closing his second letter to them now. You know, I just love to tell you this. I just love to tell you this. God didn't use angels, and he didn't use demons. He didn't use principalities and powers. He used human beings so that we could relate to them. There's no myth. There's no mysticism. There's no high-sounding theological words in the Bible. Men do that. Yeah. You know, we go to seminary and college and get all smart and think we've got to impress everybody, so we come back with these four-bit words when a two-cent one would really do better. Right. Most of you don't know what 4 bits is. That's 50 cents. That's right. But anyway, God uses people in situations that need to be corrected and then instructs men to correct them and then preserve their corrections so that the church of every generation can find the way of truth. Now, he's closing his second letter to them. We've already been through 1 Peter, and he says, I'm writing you to stir up your sincere mind. The King James says a pure mind, but your mind that is sincere. These people, see, had received this like precious faith. They knew, they'd heard, but they needed to be stirred up. And we needed to be stirred up. We need to be stirred up about at least once a week. I mean in church. We need to be moved upon. We don't need to be stroked and soothed. We need to be taught, rebuked, corrected, inspired by this great gospel. And this is what Peter is doing here. Scripture truth, he says, that you remember beforehand, verse 2, what the prophet spoke. Now, this is so neat, and if you don't look at it real sweetly and real clearly, you won't get it. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke it, that it was coming, and the apostles of the New Testament have preached it. Everybody see that? You see, the coming day of the Lord and all the true things Bible says, the Old Testament foretold it about Christ coming. The Gospels talked about what Christ came and what he preached. And then the apostles put it into practical Christian living, and they unfold the message and interpret the message for us to know. Does everybody see that? See, that is so important. What a grasp Peter had on the Scripture. You know, ignorant fishermen. What a grasp he had on the Scripture. In verses 3 through 7, if you want to just scan those, he writes about the scoffer. A scoffer is one who ridicules truth to promote personal heresy or other heresy, but it's usually what he thinks and what he doesn't know, what he doesn't understand. Now, this is not new. I was talking to R.L. Luther a minute last night, and some big car salesman, I forgot now who it was. You know, Luther, he'll he'd go to that piano if he thought there's anybody hidden in it and preach the gospel. If you don't know him, I mean, he will present the gospel to anybody, anywhere, anytime, and he's got a barbershop and he has a lot of opportunities. And men, and they go back. He has a good big business. But he was telling this very wealthy and very old car dealer, I don't remember who it was, about Jesus and the resurrection and the gospel. And this man said, well, I believe Jesus came. But he said, now that resurrection, I can't believe that. Can't believe that. See, that's typical of a scoffer. It does take some faith to believe that the dead man got up. But faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And if we don't have faith, we can't please him. We don't know anything. So we have to come back to the place of recognizing the simplicity that's in the truth, because we've got scoffers with us today. Let me just point you out three questions in the Old Testament without taking time to look. I'm going to tell you where they are. In Malachi 2:17, we find this. Where is the God of justice? Catch the mockery in that? Where is the God of justice? Psalm 42, verse 3 says, where is your God? Jeremiah 17:15 says, where is the word of the Lord? Now, Jeremiah and the prophets, they were not saying that. They were quoting, the people as saying that. That's what they were hearing. Where is all of this stuff? They scoff as though God and his word don't even exist. The scoffers of Peter's time were saying, Jesus won't come again. Now, that was the heart of their scoffing. There's nothing to this thing about Jesus coming again. And their argument is, everything is just like it was, has been, since our fathers died, fell asleep. You see everything, what's happening? Let me tell you something. It's pretty easy to get into that mentality. It's been 1,999 years. And we're prone to think, well, nothing really fantastic has happened. Well, it did in A.D. 70. And a lot of preachers, some, I don't know how many, but I've talked to people who believe that there is a connection between the events of A.D. 70 and this judgment that Peter was talking about. Well, I don't know, but I tell you what. What happened in A.D. 70 was a tremendous judgment against those people who would not accept the gospel. But this day of the Lord goes through the Old Testament and goes through the New Testament. But they say, well, nothing changed. Haven't you heard that? Nothing's changed. We're just going to rock along. But you know, the stupidity, and there's no other word for it, the stupidity of that argument is this. It is appointed to man once to die. You and I are not going to be here forever. We are going to be leaving one by one, maybe two by two. We just don't know. And the destination is the same. If you die before he comes, you're going to lie in the grave until he comes. If you die after he comes, you're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's what the Bible says. You say, explain that? I can't. Just have to take it up with him. That's what it says. But we get all kind of just like this prayer said, we get pleasure crazy. We get taken up with things. And we look at justice as though it's foolishness. You see, and we just lose sight of the fact that evil upon evil upon evil has come, and it didn't just come in 1999. It has always been that way. It started in the early church. If these things hadn't been present in the early church, then the writers would not have had anything to address. You understand what I'm saying? They didn't make up fairy stories. They wrote out of what they were experiencing. Now, Peter responds to them in two different ways, and we're getting down to verse 6 and all. Let's see what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says it escaped their notice. When they say this, these false things about everything being just like it was when our fathers fell asleep, when they maintain this, or when they argue this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and then destroyed with water. No, he says, there have been some changes. Things aren't always just like they were. And then he says, the present heavens, now this is frightening. How many of you realize if it's Bible, we have to look at it? See, we can't pick and choose. The old world was made out of water. You know, there was just a great water. There was just a great deep there. And then God began to speak those things into existence. Let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. And the whole thing was created out of nothing. See, that's God's business. And it was water. Well, Peter says it was made from water. It was in water. It was floating around there until he got it all out. And then it was destroyed by water. Remember? But he says here, the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, back in the 9th chapter of Genesis, I want to read this to you because it's really, if you'd let slip your mind, well, you need to be reminded. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, and in verse 11, God is speaking to Noah. And he says to Noah, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and all the cattle and everything. And he said, now look at verse 11. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh, now this is what it wants to say, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And what he is saying is that when the earth has to be destroyed, it won't be done with water. And so Peter, with that knowledge, says it's reserved for this next time for fire. And verse 15 of Genesis 9, he says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the waters become a flood to destroy all flesh. So Peter, being aware of God's truth, said next time it's going to be by fire. And these are scary verses, and, you know, we just have to believe God knew what he was talking about and that he told Peter what he was talking about. Verses 8 and 9, he explains God's concept of time. How many of you have found these verses fascinating since you've been saved? These verses right here. He says, don't let this one thing escape your mind. Beloved, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now that is totally mysterious, isn't it? What Peter is saying, that God has a far different concept about time than our concept of time is. It'd been a long time since the flood. It'd been a long time then since the flood, and it's been a far longer time now since the flood. And everything's pretty much like it, you know. We rock along. You ever think about that? You know, ho-hum, another day, another payday, another trip to the grocery store, another bride, another baby, just, you know what I'm talking about? We just kind of rock along. And Peter says this rocking along, that's our time frame, but God sees it all so differently. God doesn't at all, and I can't explain this. I heard a somebody preaching one time and said, well, what was God doing then? He said, well, he was making time because he was fixing some way that he could deal with men who don't have any idea what time's about. He was planning something so that they would know how to plan years and days and months. See, God doesn't keep score like that. But he knew that we couldn't think like he thinks. So he fixed a scale of time so we could keep up with the time. And it's absolutely essential that we keep up with the time. God is not waiting for things to happen. Listen to this now. If you can lay hold of this, it'll bless you. To God, all things, past, present, and future, are out right in front of Him. Can you buy that? We read in other places, He knows the end from the beginning. I think it's in Hebrews where it says, nothing is hidden from Him with whom we have to do. He sees it, this kind of helps. A panorama, you know, that's something that is passed in front of you from one end to another end. And you just see the whole thing. It used to be kind of popular in theaters. God sees everything. Now, here's the frightening thing. He not only sees everything, He sees everybody.
Yeah.
Think about it. Mm-hmm. He knows what's going to happen to you and me. He knows what's already happened to you and me. He knows the end. If you meditate on that, it'll kind of bless you, you know. These scoffers, you see, they didn't know anything about God, so they thought of Him like they thought of themselves. That He had a time frame. See, it's not easy to understand eternity, is it? I don't find it easy to understand eternity. And just to get a picture in our minds of a life that's beautiful and clean and happy and no sickness and no sorrow and that it'll never end. I mean, you ever think about it? The old gospel song says, won't it be wonderful there, having no burden to bear. Ever think about that? The other side, eternity, is beautiful. It's inviting. It's prepared. It's not a myth. It's a reality, right? But it's kind of hard for us to get that into our time-centered head. See, we're creatures of time, and God created time and does everything in time, but He is not trapped by any calendar. He doesn't have a watch. He doesn't have a clock. He doesn't need any kind of alarm system. In the perfection of His strength and wisdom, He has it all in hand, under control, in view. Can't say any more. I don't know anything else to say. But just because it's been a long time, and it really hadn't been long then compared to what it is now, but He said, don't count His slackness. Don't count His slow movement as being slack or slothful or lazy. He's not slow. He's not slothful. He's not lazy. He's not indifferent. And it's not that He doesn't know what He's going to do. He knows everything. He has a time set for everything. He has an appointment for everything. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you were detained maybe a day. You took the wrong road going to some place you were not really familiar with. Little things like that have happened to you, haven't they? You see, God knew that. He ordained that. He's got a far greater control on our lives than we ourselves have. But you know what He's given us? He's given us gumption enough, intelligence enough to be sensitive to His movement. To not be rash and foolish and boisterous and always hastening to do what we want to do. But to keep an ear for a still small voice. It's so much to that. He's given time. He says, oh, this is so beautiful. He's patient for you, toward you, not wanting or wishing for any to perish, but that all might come to repentance. Now, this does not mean that God sees everybody saved, every human being saved. That would bless His heart. But He knows that there will be a place called hell, that there will be an eternal judgment. Matthew talked about it, that he said there were those who came and said this, and Matthew and Jesus would say to them, depart, I never knew you. But now here's the plan, this, as I see it, as the references that I have run. In that group of people He was writing to were many of God's chosen people. You remember in 1 Peter he says, chosen in Him? Well, I'll have to read it to you. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. 1 Peter, look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter identifies himself and then he identifies those he's writing the letter to. And he is writing according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus and be sprinkled with the blood. Now there is the three persons, the three manifestations of the work of God in separating a people. God foreknew, the Spirit set them apart, and the blood washed away their sins. That's the sum total of what he is saying there. But I want you to notice that at the end of verse 1 it says chosen. Does everybody in the Bible say that? Does it say it in verse 2? Yeah, sometimes it is in verse 2. The epistle to the Ephesians, and you're going to go, don't go away and say I'm doing false doctrine. I'm reading it to you out of the Bible. In Ephesians, elect, ooh, that's even harder, ain't it? You know, people, you start talking about being elect and people get all upset, you know. Amen. Totally biblical. I mean, we can't explain it. If we could explain God, there wouldn't be much to Him. You know that? He'd be a pretty stupid person if I could explain Him. In the epistle to the Ephesians, here's a beautiful, beautiful. Paul identifies himself, who he's writing to, says grace and peace. And then he just gets in almost to a frenzy of praise. I can just see him. I just believe Paul got excited. He said, oh, bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. When I pray, I often say, Lord, I just thank you for every spiritual blessing, and I thank you for every physical blessing. You know, a fairly clean house, a warm house, a cool house, orange juice and biscuits in the refrigerator. You ever think about things like that? See, those are God's blessings. And the spiritual blessings, he lists them here. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us. That's the first spiritual blessing. Verse 5 has the next one. He predestined us. That's the next one. Then he adopted us. That's the next one. And then verse 7, he has redemption and forgiveness. And number 9, he has revealed to us the mystery of his will. And verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 13, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Does everybody see that? If you don't see that, I want to get with you and explain that to you, because I mean that is really rich. He chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world. Uh-huh. All spiritual blessings. He didn't just choose you and leave you out there to fend for yourself. He chose you and He saved you and He predestined you and He adopted you. Woo! And He gave you an inheritance, and then He gave you the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment. That's what an earnest is. I saw Ollie one time in a church down somewhere, I've forgotten now where it was, way down south Mexico, and I said something about that, and that woman knocked, she took the microphone off and ran all around that church. Now, you can't imagine Ollie doing that. She's very dignified. But when I said, we were doing this, you know, like we do, and I said, and the Holy Spirit is the down payment. The joy that you feel in the Holy Spirit is just a taste of what you're going to get when you get the whole thing. And she got excited. I mean, she acted wild. We never have let her forget it. But you see, these are all spiritual blessings. And Peter's talking to these people who've been chosen. And from that day until now, until the day He comes, there will still be those people who must hear the gospel. Well, Keith Marsh can tell you some thrilling stories about people in Russia who've heard the gospel. That little boy was in that meeting, you know, told him to come there that day, and someone would tell him about God. Just imagine that. See, that didn't happen more 4, 5, 6 years ago. So it's still an ongoing thing. And God is not in any hurry. A day is as 1,000 years, and He's not tired, and He's not lazy, and He's not weak, and He's not discouraged, and He's not overburdened. But He's on perfect, perfect, perfect schedule. He's given more time for his chosen people. Many not yet converted, many were converted. You remember he addressed 1 Peter to those who have lacked precious faith, those that believe like we believe. But there needs to be, see, an increase in knowledge and an increase in wisdom, an increase in obedience. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel shall be preached in all of the earth." I think he says, and then comes the end. I'm not sure. Does he say that? "This gospel shall be preached in all the earth, and then comes the end." Mary Elizabeth says that's what he preaches. I know it's Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24, yes. Ooh, listen to this. It's good. "Thus, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So as long as there's a nation, and there's still some in Mexico, up in some of the mountainous areas, there's still people up there that haven't heard the gospel. There's people in China that haven't heard the gospel. And that doesn't give us any slack, you see, to live it up. Don't think that. But that just makes us know that his coming is not in 88, as the fellow said. And it wasn't in 89, and it didn't come in 98. And we don't think it's going to come in 99, but we don't know. Oh, there's so much to this. Let me hurry on. But there were those, you see, in the world at that time who had not repented, who had not heard the gospel, and God does not take any pleasure in the death of sinners. Now, God is not just rubbing his hands seeing who he can wipe out. God is not like that. He takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. But the gospel has to be preached so that all who will hear as a witness to all nations. But God is not slack. He knows what he's doing. Let me read to you something in Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4. You can trust me. You won't have time to look, but you can trust me. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by." This is Psalm 90, verse 4. You know, his best confirmation on the Word is the Word. "A day is as 1,000 years in thy sight, and like yesterday when it passes by, or a watch in the night." Well, that's good stuff there, but we'll go back to 2 Peter. Now, verse 10, Peter describes the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 10, please. He says it's going to be as a thief in the night. Well, if you knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't get in, I guarantee you. Right? You don't know when the thief is coming. Matthew 24:43 says that. Luke 12:39 says that. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says that. And Revelation 16:15 says that, like a thief in the night. See, no one expects a thief. They'd be ready for him if they knew it were coming. It's a good comparison, isn't it? Remember the 10 virgins? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they all, you know, they had lamps. And some of them had oil. Well, they weren't expecting the bridegroom, or they too would have had oil. Mm-hmm. I remember one time in the church I was attending, it was just dead and dry. And I had such a fireball for Mama that she kept me lined out, and, you know, she kept telling me the truth. So I survived the deadness of the church. Sweet people, but just, you know, didn't have a clue as to anything exciting. But every once in a while, somebody would come along and spring out a little kindling, you know. And I remember one time there was a preacher. His name was either Kilpatrick or Fitzpatrick. And he was old and I was young, so I know he's gone on with the Lord. But he had an accordion on his back. Does that mean anything to you? In church where they had a piano and an organ and a guitar wouldn't have been allowed within 100 feet of the place. You know what I'm talking about? But here came this preacher to hold a revival with an accordion on his shoulder. And it was so exciting. And he turned around to the pastor of that church and he said, "Brother Jimmy, what difference would it make if we knew the Lord is coming today?" And the preacher said, "I'll tell you one thing, there'd be some humble preachers in Baton Rouge." Now that's been 45 years ago, 50 maybe, in the 40, yeah, 45 along in there. That is as clear to me as it was when I saw it. This man said, there'd be some humble preachers in Baton Rouge if we thought Jesus were coming today. Now, a little bit further down here, and I'm going to go a little further, and I'm going to come back a minute. Peter says, what kind of people ought we be? Well, we ought to be humble. And a lot of other things. This thing coming as a thief in the night, and the fire described there, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works shall be burned up. You say, well, how much of that is literal? Well, I don't know. Sounds like it all may be, doesn't it? I was reading somewhere, somebody said, and all these great cathedrals will be burned up. Yeah. All of these great buildings of commerce and industry, all of our technology,
yeah.
All of our superdomes, all of our great athletic provisions, all of the computers, everything that man has built with the genius that God gave him, be wiped out. I heard this old brother Al Korn say, you know, Christians can live in better houses, drive better cars, eat better meals, and Christians doing that tithing, it's cheaper for them to go to heaven than it is for the devil's crowd to go to hell. Isn't that good? See, we really have to lay hold of reality. I mean, this is real, friends. I said, it's real. God isn't playing games with us. You know, we don't know what the end is going to be, but Peter says it's going to be a destruction. Does everybody see that in your Bible? The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things, this, I want you to put a mark by this. This is a school teacher in me. Mark that in your Bible. Verse 11 is the most important question in all of Scripture. It could have applied to Old Testament Israel. It does apply to the New Testament church, and it does apply to us. I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard. If one of you have something a little bit different, you might want to read it if it's very different. Listen to this. Since all of these things, that is, these destructions, are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?
That's right.
Is that plain? It applies to everyone who names the name of Christ and expects to be saved in the eternity. How ought we be living? Now, we could say, you know, we ought to be kind. We ought to be loving. We ought to be honest. We ought to be generous. We ought to be charitable. We ought to be. On and on and on. But I'm fixing to shock you with something. Pray for me. The greatest aspect of our lifestyle in light of eternity, the greatest thing that will determine the kind of people we are, is our relationships toward one another.
Right. Amen.
Thank you. Does everybody see that? If we are kind, if we are charitable, if we are generous, if we are honest, if we are, then it's because we have relationships with other people. I'm going to tell you something real shocking now. You cannot brag about how much you love God and how much you're searching for God unless you truly love people that you're associated with and you are constantly looking for some way to be a blessing to somebody. You won't chew on that? You don't love God any more than you love your brother. You love Him with your whole heart. Let me correct that. You love Him with your whole heart, all your soul, all your might, and all your strength. And you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Now that self-love there is not pride. It's not stinginess. But self-love wants to take care of my body. Self-love wants to walk in truth. Self-love wants to be respected as a child of God. You don't want to be known as anything other than someone with an honorable lifestyle. That's self-love. Appreciate yourself. You know who you are. You're made in God's image. And you've been created and born again in His image. And you appreciate that status. You understand? But just think about that. What kind of folks ought we be? I don't want you to raise your hand. But do you think of any ways in your life that you need to change? You think of some things? Like that preacher said, you know, if Jesus were to come today, He'd find some humble preachers. You see what I mean? You wonder sometimes, you know, people gather together like this and we talk about serious things like this, but do you ever take any of it home with you? You ever think about it anymore? Is it like water on a duck's back? Or does the seed of the word find root? And the last thing Peter writes, and there's just a little bit we'll take next time. How many of you would be all right if we'd move over into the book of Jude? Because there's so many things in Jude that are in Peter. But listen to what Peter says, the very last verse. And man, this is the best advice. There's two pieces of advice in 17 and 18. He says, stay away from those false teachers. Don't be carried away by their errors. And that happens. And then two things he says to do. And brother, if we do this, we have made. He said, grow in grace and in the knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. See, knowledge puffs up, but still in all. Listen to me now. Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to toward the things that are ahead, that I might know Him. That I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His suffering. Absolutely. Bond servants. You never can. If you're a bond servant, you'll never be free from that servitude. And that's one of the great attitudes you see of Christianity. Just skip. I don't want to get myself fired, but look at Jude just a second. Oh, man. Just getting started here. Jude, look at the 24th verse. And there's so much in Jude, it's in 2 Peter. There's so much alike. But in 21st verse, he says, now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, and before all time, now and forever. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
And then, you know, Paul, as Peter had told him, said, now you get these things in your life and you will never stumble. We don't want to be a bunch of stumblers. We want to be onward Christian soldiers. Being steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God bless you. Get out quickly before I get fired. We're 4 minutes over time.